Okay, let's pause and pray and then start into these things. Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning to be able to look with clarity as we consider what your word is. We want to be used as your mouthpieces to confront the lies that the devil sows to discredit your word. And we also want to be able to share it with confidence ourselves. So would you bless this time? And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we begin, we need to note, as you see at the beginning of your handout, that the Hebrew scriptures at the time of Christ were combined and arranged differently than in our Old Testament today. You're probably familiar with that. You've probably heard that before. You know, for example, combining of Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, and the Chronicles being at the very end of the Old Testament, those things. But the important thing for you to know this morning is that the two common arrangements had either 22 or 24 books. 22 probably because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and they were fond of acrostics, as you see in Psalm 119. And but the consensus among scholars is that the 22 or 24 were identical to your 39 today. So when you see a reference in our notes today to 22 or 24 books, that's the same Hebrew canon that you know. It's not missing any books, doesn't include any apocryphal books. Okay? Last week I listed a few of the reasons why the Apocrypha is a discussion, and so now I'd like to briefly summarize some responses to some of the common arguments for the Apocrypha. So these are common proposals that are put forward to support the Apocrypha. Number one, the Old Testament canon must not have been clear because Jewish rabbis argued about which book should be included. Well, as I pointed out last week, the problem with that is that what they were discussing was not apocryphal books, but books that are in the canon. You see the two quotes from Blomberg there. The actual discussions of the contents of Scripture in ancient Judaism show no trace of an expanded canon that included the Apocrypha. No trace. The only debates reflected among the rabbis in early post-Christian centuries were whether a few of the 22 or 24 books merited inclusion, not whether any others deserved to join them. Okay? So it's not clear that the rabbis were considering adding apocryphal books to their Hebrew scriptures. Number two, since the library at Qumran, that's the cave settlement where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which was inhabited during the centuries before Christ and probably during the time of Christ, because that library contained more than just biblical books, Judaism must have accepted other books. Well, first of all, we know very little about who these people were. We don't have any way to know for sure what this sect was that was hiding away at Qumran. They were hardly mainstream Judaism, or they wouldn't have been hiding out in caves in the wilderness. But if you came to my library in my office, you would find a whole bunch of books besides the Bible. But that would not imply anything about my view of the canon, would it? We do know that the residents at Qumran produced commentaries on 13 biblical books, but not on any apocryphal books, and that only three of the books in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha were found there. So that's hardly an argument in favor of the Apocrypha, Qumran. Number three, since the early Greek translations of the Old Testament include some apocryphal books, and since Jesus and the apostles quoted from those Greek translations extensively, they must have approved of those apocryphal books. Now, hopefully, even reading that sentence, you can see the logical leap there. But the Septuagint was first translated in the 200s BC, okay, here. And our first manuscripts of the Septuagint come from the 300s AD. So what we know is that the Septuagint as published in the 300s AD included apocryphal books. We don't know what would have been in Septuagint manuscripts from the 100s BC because we don't have Septuagint manuscripts from them. So you see the last sentence in that paragraph. We also know that no two early Septuagint manuscripts agree on which apocryphal books should be included. So it's not true that they contained the Apocrypha. More importantly, Jesus and the apostles never cited the Apocrypha as scripture, and it's quite possible that they never cited the Apocrypha at all. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Therefore, it requires a huge logical leap to say that Jesus and the apostles approved of the Apocrypha because they quoted from the Hebrew scriptures in the Septuagint. Number four, since the first full Bibles from the Christian period include some apocryphal books, they must have been accepted as canonical. This is one of the primary arguments that you hear. And the Bibles we're referring to here are the manuscripts we talked about recently, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and Sinaiticus. These are the earliest Bibles that we have record of that contain both the Old and New Testaments together. But it's important to note that it's not the Apocrypha that was included in these Bibles, but three different assortments of apocryphal books. Only four apocryphal books are found in all three of those early Bibles. And three of those four are listed as non-canonical in Athanasius' festal letter that we talked about, which comes from the same time period. So, while there is considerable scholarly discussion about why early Christian Bibles included apocryphal books, the evidence hardly supports the Apocrypha as we know it. It doesn't support the Apocrypha as we know it. How are we doing so far? I know I'm moving fast, but I'm determined to get us through this material this week so that we can get on to the biblical material next week. And I want to have some time at the end to explain something fascinating to you. So don't be afraid to ask a question, though, if I thoroughly confuse you. Maybe you'll discover that I'm thoroughly confused by asking the question. Number five, since some regional synods approved of apocryphal books, they must have been canonical. Okay, there were regional councils, which you should probably more properly call synods, that included some apocryphal books in their canonical lists, though the historical evidence is sometimes rather uncertain. For example, the Council of Laodicea may have included two apocryphal books in their list. The Third Council of Carthage may have included six. There is very little evidence to support the oft-cited Council of Rome that supposedly affirmed the Apocrypha in the late 300s. When you read Roman Catholic apologetic explanations of the Apocrypha, at least popular ones, you'll see this kind of quick reference to the Council of Rome and Pope Damasus and him approving the Apocrypha, despite the fact that nobody believes that has any historical credibility to it. It's still stated, unfortunately, frequently as something that's fact, despite no evidence. No church-wide council approved the Apocrypha until the 1500s, Council of Trent that we talked about. Okay, but the next paragraph is very important in regard to both Numbers 4 and 5 above. So Numbers 4 and 5 there are saying apocryphal books were in early Christian Bibles and were in lists from some early Christian councils, therefore they must be scripture. But it is important then to note that several early Jewish and Christian lists from the 200s to early 400s list only the 22 or 24 book Hebrew canon without any apocryphal books. So there's also a lot of evidence to the contrary. So to use regional councils or something like Vaticanus to try to prove the Apocrypha is a fairly weak case. Number six, since the Reformers didn't like the theology in the Apocrypha, they tried to remove those books from the Bible. Or Martin Luther removed the Apocrypha because it taught purgatory. Or, more simply, Protestants took the Apocrypha out of the Bible. It's always very appealing to accuse someone of taking something out of the Bible. You've heard those arguments in terms of modern translations, probably. It is true that the Reformers did push back against the Apocrypha because of the 1,000-year official dominance in the Roman Catholic Church of one translation, the Latin Vulgate, which had included an assortment of apocryphal books. So, yes, the Reformers did question the Vulgate tradition that these apocryphal books should be in the Bible. But long before the Reformation, and long before anyone was teaching about purgatory, much less arguing about it, many people, including Jerome, were questioning the Apocrypha. The Reformers didn't remove the Apocrypha from the Bible any more than all of those lists from the AD 200s to 400s that we just referred to remove the Apocrypha. just as importantly, as we saw last week, it's only slightly true that the Apocrypha clearly taught doctrines that were contrary to the Reformation. As a matter of fact, what Luther actually said is that the apocryphal books were useful and good to read, but not equal to the Holy Scriptures. Number seven, since the New Testament alludes to apocryphal books, they must have scriptural authority. You can find on some Roman Catholic apologetics websites pages and pages of proposed allusions in the New Testament to the Apocrypha. So I note here, the Old Testament refers to many outside works, especially historical records. I believe there are 24 books, non-scriptural books referred to in the Old Testament. 24. And the New Testament writers cite a handful of poets and writers of their day. But we don't assume that a reference to something like that means those works are inspired by God. Now, there may be genuine allusions to the apocryphal books in the New Testament. So first thing is, does that prove anything? If the New Testament alludes to apocryphal books, what does that prove about the apocryphal books? Nothing at all. It doesn't prove anything at all, any more than the 24 books that the Old Testament refers to, like the records of this king or whatever, are all scripture because the New Testament alludes to them. And it's especially not surprising since some of these apocryphal works were very popular in the first century. So there may be allusions to the Apocrypha in the New Testament, but if you go to the second sentence there in that paragraph, but many of these proposals are very speculative and they are clearly not in the same category as the scriptures say type of quotations in the New Testament. So I gathered for you some examples of the ways the New Testament supposedly uses the Apocrypha, and I didn't go pick the most absurd ones I could find. I actually tried to pick some of the better ones I could find. And especially this wisdom, too, is a very oft-cited, it's a favorite. In chapter 2 of Wisdom of Solomon, the wicked refer to a righteous man who reproaches us for sins against the law. And so they say, let us condemn him to a shameful death. And they also say, if the righteous man is God's son, he will help him. And so you can see there parallels to Jesus. Jesus frequently reproached the Pharisees for not keeping the law and was condemned to a shameful death. They taunted him that he should have, sorry for the typo, he should have been able to save himself if he was God's chosen one. So that's a very favorite passage, Wisdom 2, though the New Testament never refers to that passage. It's just a thematic parallel to Jesus. Hebrews 11 is another favorite. It refers to others who were tortured not accepting release. And we don't have any direct Old Testament example of someone accepting torture instead of release. But 2 Maccabees 7 tells the story about a mother whose seven sons chose to be martyred rather than eat pork. So the suggestion is that that's what Hebrews 11 might be referring to. Ecclesiasticus 27:6 says, the fruit of a tree shows the care it has had, so speech discloses the bent of a person's heart. And Jesus taught that you could recognize false prophets by their fruits, and that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wisdom 11 says, instead of a river's perennial source troubled with impure blood as a rebuke to the decree for the slaying of infants, you gave them abundant water beyond their hope. I don't know what the context of that is, but Matthew 2 records how Herod slayed the infants in Bethlehem. Sirach says, dispose of your treasure according to the commandments of the Most High, and that will profit you more than the gold. Store up almsgiving in your treasury, and it will save you from every evil. And Jesus taught to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I've seen this assertion that Jesus and his apostles celebrated Hanukkah. Therefore, they accepted 1st and 2nd Maccabees as scripture. Well, I mean, what John 10 says is that it was the Feast of Dedication and Jesus came into the temple. So, don't know. I hope you can see that those allusions are of a completely different category than the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. It's not even the same. There's no sense here of, as the scriptures said, as the Holy Spirit said through David, as the prophet Jeremiah said. There's none of that. It's just thematic allusions. And again, that doesn't mean they're not real. It's possible that those are real allusions. Like, there are many allusions in the New Testament to the Old Testament. But these type of things are more along the lines of what a palm reader could do, you know? Say general thematic things that are probably true of most people, and you'll find a connection somewhere in somebody's life. That is kind of what these things are like. Like righteous people being persecuted, the way you live coming out of what's in your heart, those kind of things are general religious things. You could find allusions in other religions to those things, you know, not just in the Apocrypha. So if you were going to use this same standard, you could say that the Bible uses the writings of Buddha and all kinds of things, if you're going to talk about general thematic parallels. So, Tim.
Going back a page, number 5. Some regional councils approved of apocryphal books. Could you remind me? I know for us, we went through one thing for canonicity is divine providence. So something's telling me that whoever was involved with these councils, something's telling me that divine qualities of such and such was not one of the things that they were looking at in terms of whatever it is that they were going to approve. So what were they looking at in terms of if they were going to approve such and such or this or that? And also number 6, the reformers, they did not like the Apocrypha. But something's telling me, though, that it was some individuals. Like, for example, we're all familiar with the names of councils, like Council of Nicaea, Council of this, Council of that. I don't recall a council being named Council of the Reformers. So, okay, fine, it's great that they didn't like the Apocrypha, but did they ever have a benefit of a council saying, all right, Apocrypha, forever and ever, goodbye. So...
No. They would have been the first to say they didn't, you know. But the influence they had was through publishing. So Luther had influence in the arrangement of books in his published New Testament and then published Bible. So that was really the only influence they had. They couldn't gather and have a council, nor would they have, because of their belief in sola scriptura. They would not have had a council. But their influence was through publishing Bibles. So that's actually how they influenced the inclusion of the Apocrypha, the exclusion of the Apocrypha. As to your previous question, I can't answer that because for these early councils, our historical evidence is super slim. Like sometimes we don't even have evidence from the council itself. All we have is some later writers who refer back to this council and say this is what they concluded. But we don't even know what that council was or why. So the historical evidence is for some of those is very slim, so I don't know.
Do you have a sneaking suspicion that some of that might have been political?
Could be.
In terms of why they would approve, or why they wouldn't approve something?
I don't know. In the 300s, I don't know. That's very hard to say. Yeah, the political scene was changing so fast. Like we mentioned earlier, the change in Rome in the early 300s from intense persecution to Christianity as the state religion was... I don't know. Okay, number 8 on your sheet. Jude quoted the Apocrypha with scriptural authority. Jude 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." That is probably an allusion to the pseudepigraphal Assumption of Moses. And then Jude 14 and 15, it was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And that seems to quite clearly quote from a pseudepigraphal work called First Enoch. Assumption of Moses and First Enoch are both dated very late. I don't remember Assumption of Moses. They don't know when First Enoch is from, But they say First Enoch must have been written somewhere in here on our chart. So these are challenging verses because they seem to indicate that these portions of these two pseudepigraphal works contain truth. And the especially challenging one here is the second one, the quote from First Enoch, because Jude seems to be saying that First Enoch accurately cited a prophecy from the ancient character Enoch, who lived thousands of years before. So how do you make sense of that? So this is surprising. It's not entirely unprecedented that he says Enoch prophesied. Paul refers to a Greek poet as a prophet in Titus 1. So that is, those are challenging verses, and we certainly can't in the next 3 minutes this morning settle that. I don't think I could settle it anyways, but you can, any conservative commentary, you can read about various options here. But for our purposes in this study, the most important fact is that Assumption of Moses and First Enoch were not books that were ever seriously considered to be scripture. They're not part of the Apocrypha. These books are not in the Catholic canon. And Catholics don't have an easier time explaining the Enoch quote than we do. So if a Catholic said to me, yeah, but what about those quotes in Jude? I would say, yeah, what about them? Why isn't First Enoch in the Apocrypha? It's a hard question for anybody. It doesn't prove the Apocrypha in any way because there are no apocryphal quotes like this. There are these two quotes from two pseudepigraphal works. So I know I didn't give you a satisfying answer about Jude, for those of you who've been eagerly anticipating that. All right, a few other things to know. There are significant historical inaccuracies in the apocryphal books. There are lots of charts of examples of that and the rebuttals to that. The apocryphal books authoritatively cite the Hebrew scriptures 19 times by one count, but never authoritatively cite each other. Unlike both the Old and New Testaments, in which we have example of the writers citing each other. James White has several interesting pieces of historical evidence that the Roman Catholic Church didn't always agree on the Apocrypha, and the popes didn't always agree on the Apocrypha. But I'm not sure those are central at all. I'm just noting that it's a few things worth maybe knowing. All right, I want to talk about Josephus. And what I'm doing now is I'm shifting toward trying to talk about evidence that the 39 books in your Old Testament are the books that are supposed to be in your Old Testament. That's what I'm shifting to now. And so one of the most historically credible statements about the Old Testament canon was made by Josephus, who was a historian, an apologist for the Jewish people in the Roman Empire, here, so probably writing in the 90s, this particular Against Appian is what it's called that these quotes are from. He wrote this, among us there are not, so among us he means among the Jewish people because he was writing in defense of the Jewish people. Among us there are not thousands of books in disagreement and conflict with each other, but only 22 books containing the record of all time, which are rightly trusted. Five of these are the books of Moses, the prophets, and 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and instruction for people on life. Although such a long time has now passed since the last of those books, no one has dared to add, to take away, or to alter anything. And it is innate in every Judean right from birth to regard them as decrees of God, to remain faithful to them, and if necessary, to die on their behalf, on behalf of those 22 books. Okay, that's not an obscure quote. That's a quote that we have historical certainty about Josephus writing, and that scholars have picked that quote apart every way they can and come to the conclusion that in terms of historically credible statements, this is one There are some things Josephus says where scholars say, I don't know. I think his agenda is way too obvious here. But with this, they say, we have every reason to believe that what he was saying was true. So you continue reading. As noted earlier, the historical evidence strongly indicates that the 22-book Hebrew canon was identical to our 39-book canon today. Note that by the time of Josephus in the 80s-90s, a long time had now passed since the last Hebrew scriptures, and no one had dared to add to them. That is what our chart shows up here, right? That from here to here, a long time has passed, and he's saying no one had dared to take other things and add them to those 22 books. Well, I asked then in your notes, was Josephus unaware that there had been all these other things written in between, that there had been many other important Jewish writings in more recent times? Certainly he was not. For in the same context he wrote, from Artaxerxes, from the Persian Emperor in the 400 BCs, up to our own time, every event has been recorded, but this is not judged worthy of the same trust, since the exact line of succession of the prophets did not continue. So though Josephus knew of important recent Jewish writings, he knew that the Jewish people did not consider these to have the same scriptural authority as those written during the succession of the prophets. When the succession of the prophets ended, Josephus and his fellow Jews believed that the trustworthy scriptures also ended. Now, it might sound unusual to us to refer to a line of succession of the prophets, but there is actually some significant Old Testament support for this idea of a series of prophets recording the things of God, recording the things of the history of the people, even referring back to each other, but then that line of succession seems to come to an end. The phrase that you would read in the literature about this is the phrase canonical epoch, E-P-O-C-H. That means a time period in which God was revealing Scripture. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a succession of prophets. We're talking about a time period during which God was revealing Scripture. And what Josephus is indicating is that there was a time period in which God was revealing Scripture that ended. And that even though the Jewish people were aware of many other things written since then, they could not trust those things like they could trust these things. They would not die for these like they would die for those. And that these scriptures were something that were your right from birth as a Jewish person. Those are remarkable statements from a Jew in the 90s AD. Yes, Daniel.
So the Jewish scriptures as we have it now, is it the same 39 books that we have?
Yes. Yeah, with a different arrangement, but there are no apocryphal books in a modern Jewish Hebrew scriptures. Keep reading the next paragraph. It is important to note that Josephus was not a lone voice giving his opinion, but was writing this very publicly on behalf of his own Jewish people. It is very unlikely that he was so publicly misrepresenting their view of their own scriptures, and scholars continue to confirm the historical credibility of his statements. When I say his scholars have picked this apart, I'm serious about that. This has been beaten up and down because for critical scholars, this quote from Josephus is a huge elephant in the room that it is really hard to get around. And by the way, let me pause for a second and say, one of the things a Roman Catholic would be quick to say when we start talking about this is, who cares what the Jewish people thought? They were apostate. Well, there are two major reasons why we care what the Jewish people thought. One we'll talk about this week, one we'll talk about next week. But the one I'll mention for this week is, the Bible says, to them was entrusted the oracles of God. And yes, they ended up apostate, that's true, but that doesn't change the fact that there was a canonical epoch. There was a period of revelation that entrusted to the Jewish people the oracles of God. So that's one reason why we can't just ignore it. The other reason that we'll see next week is because Jesus seems to affirm their canon. And so for those two reasons, it does matter to us. Now, let's add one more thing here, and this is from Kaiser. What makes this testimony from Josephus even more credible is the fact that Josephus noted in his autobiography that when the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, He gave the sacred scrolls of the temple to Josephus. Therefore, Josephus was in an excellent position to know just what books were part of that collection. What happened in AD 70? What did Titus do? Ransack the temple. Josephus says that when Titus ransacked the temple, he took the sacred books in the temple and gave them to Josephus. Now, why do we care about that? Because of two things. When we look in the Old Testament, we find evidence that the tabernacle and then the temple was the place where there was an official copy of their scriptures kept. So that if you were going to ask the question, what are the actual scriptures, you would go to the temple and find out what was there, right? That starts with the Ten Commandments right at the beginning, right? But then it continues through and you have these other examples of the finding of the law in the temple. And so I listed there several references about that in the Old Testament. So again, this may not be a familiar idea to us, but this idea of an official collection of the canon in the temple is actually an idea that has both biblical and historical support to it. So then, here's what Judas Maccabeus says, and I'm talking instead of reading from the notes. So let's read from the notes and then I'll talk, all right? Or I'll make this too confusing. So after the set of Old Testament references there, see the next sentence? It is also fascinating that 2 Maccabees records that Judas Maccabeus gathered the sacred writings at the newly cleansed temple, and that he did this in like manner to what Nehemiah had done centuries earlier. So it is quite possible that the Hebrew scriptures were completed when Nehemiah gathered them together into the newly rebuilt temple of his day, which was also the time when the succession of prophets came to an end. This temple, the one built during the time of Nehemiah and cleansed during the time of Judas Maccabeus, was the same temple that was destroyed by Titus in AD 70 when Josephus was given the sacred scrolls of the temple. So it is possible that Josephus was accurately describing the Hebrew canon that existed all the way back to the time of Nehemiah, which is also the time when Chronicles, which seems to have summarized the entire Hebrew canon, concludes. Woo, that's a lot of pieces of information all at once that fit together. But I hope you can see the timeline here that we're talking about. We're talking about a temple built here, right? And a collection of scriptures that was supposed to be in the temple, but then a temple that is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar down here, and this exile in Babylon, but then this return and this rebuilding of the temple, and this ending of the Hebrew canon, ending of the succession of the prophets, with the possibility that Nehemiah, together with Ezra, actually collected the scriptures together in the newly rebuilt temple, which then gets desecrated by the Greek rulers and is cleansed by Judas Maccabeus, who restores the temple collection, just like Nehemiah did. And then we jump ahead to the 90s, and Josephus in his autobiography says that in AD 70, Titus gave him the scrolls from the temple, the same temple cleansed by Judas Maccabeus and built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, after this tradition of maintaining the scriptures all the way back to the Exodus and the tabernacle. Does that prove anything? No, it doesn't probably prove anything if you want to be a cynic. But boy, is it fascinating. And then when you add that the book of Chronicles, Chronicles starts with Adam and ends here, it's really fascinating. Okay, so we'll come back then next week and talk about Jesus and the Hebrew canon. But that hopefully that gives you a little super whirlwind overview of some of the stuff going on in this apocryphal discussion. Questions about that before we finish? Right. The scriptures exist because of God's purpose that they would be in the hands of his people, ultimately. Okay, one more week of this. We'll look through the New Testament next week. Lord's Supper 2 weeks from today. Next Step Sunday 3 weeks from today. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.